If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25. And while you're turning there, you know, it's funny. When God does an amazing work in your life, when he answers a prayer that maybe has been on your heart for a long time, you know, it's funny. It just gets you hungry for a little bit more. I would say that was true of my experience in going to Israel. Because, you know, as they say, when you're actually there on site, when you actually see your first sunrise coming up over the Sea of Galilee, and this amazing feeling comes over you that this is the very same sunrise that Jesus himself saw. I mean, it's an experience, it's a feeling that is hard to put into words. But it only gets you more and more hungry, you know? I mean, watching the sunrise over Galilee, going, say, to the synagogue at Magdala that they excavated, and being told by the tour guide that this bench that you see in front of you there at that site was the very bench that Jesus sat on as he taught, going to the southern steps of the temple and knowing that that's where he had his dialogue with the scribes and the Pharisees. That was the place that he would go to teach when he was there in Jerusalem. You know, you look at that and you go, wow, you know, that's wonderful to be able to see all these things a few hundred years removed. But boy, wouldn't it have been something to have actually been there while it happened, to actually hear the voice of our Lord echoing off the walls in that synagogue, to be able to come up alongside Jesus while he was watching that Galilean sunrise and say, man, it's a beautiful one today, Lord, and see the look on his face as he took it all in. Yeah, you know, there are times I have to confess that, you know, I've found myself thinking I would give anything to have been there with the disciples as they walked along with the Lord. And I'm sure that thought's probably crossed your mind as well. I mean, stop and think if you had had the opportunity to go with Peter and James and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration and to see the Lord's appearance change and then see Moses and Elijah talking with him about his resurrection that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Boy, you know, sometimes I have found myself thinking if I had had that experience, I would never struggle with doubt ever again. And you know what? Someone who actually had that experience, who actually was there and saw these wonderful things, would say to you something very different tonight. He'd say, yeah, all that was good, but you've got something better. What do I mean by that? In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, boy, one of my favorite scriptures I've gone to down through time, it says in verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You know, I love that because I would immediately think that the next line that Peter's going to bring up is, you know, we saw him risen from the dead. And it says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such an excellent voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven, which when we were with him on the holy mountain, what Peter's saying is, boy, we were there. We actually heard the voice of God himself saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, I would just kind of stop there and say, yeah, good for you, Peter, but, you know, I just don't have a wonderful experience. I don't have a spiritual resource to draw upon like you did. But the very next line is very powerful. It says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed or made more sure, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, the funny thing that Peter is telling us here is even the over-the-top experience he had of witnessing the transfiguration of Jesus, he said, that was awesome, but you've got something even more awesome. It's the prophetic word made more sure. This Bible that we have in front of us is arguably an even more powerful resource for spiritual strength, for spiritual stability, for spiritual growth, than even the eyewitness experiences that someone like Simon Peter had. You know, and so when someone will say, you know, why do you people in Calvary Chapel Circle spend so much time talking about Bible prophecy? Well, the answer is pretty simple. One out of three verses that you find in your Bible is devoted to predictive prophecy. So if we teach through the Word of God, we're going to be going back there a lot. But secondly, there's a power in understanding prophecy, unlike any other. There is a move that God's Spirit does within our hearts to help us to understand and appreciate who we are truly dealing with when we call upon the name of Jesus that you won't be able to find anywhere else. There is a foundation, a fortitude to your faith that you'll find when you understand that prophetic word made more sure that really is something that is beyond compare. And so, as we come back to Jeremiah chapter 25 tonight, one of the things that we talked about last time we were in the book of Jeremiah together, going through this particular passage, is a very important insight. This particular passage of Scripture, I believe, is probably one of the foundation stones that you really need to have if you're going to understand God's plans for humanity, the whole prophetic picture that He paints within the Word of God. If you were with us last time, we discovered that Jeremiah chapter 25 came at a very significant moment in the ministry of Jeremiah. He said that it had been 23 years since his ministry had begun, way back during the time when King Josiah was alive and kicking, all the way to the time he was speaking at this moment, when the time was drawing near that the bills were going to come due for the Jewish people. He said, again, I've spoken to you rising early and speaking, but you haven't listened. And the Lord has sent you His prophets, verse 4, His servants, rising early and sending them, and you've not listened or inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Well, you know, even in this passage of Scripture, we see that God was incredibly, intensely enthusiastic about communicating to His people that the disaster that was looming right in front of them was absolutely unnecessary. If only they had turned. If only they had changed. If only they had not embraced the things that they were embracing to your own hurt. Wow, what a powerful and profound thing. It's interesting how the Lord inspires Jeremiah to use this phrase twice, rising early. You know, we talked a little bit about that when you're going to go on a vacation or you have something really significant on your agenda for a particular day. I don't know about you, but with Easter Sunday coming up, I know what's going to happen to me on Easter Sunday Eve. I'm going to wake up probably every 45 minutes in intense bouts of paranoia, thinking that somehow I'm going to sleep over and miss the sunrise service. But when you've got something really significant to do in your life, isn't it funny how you really want to rise up early and get after it? Nobody needs to get you out of bed. You don't have to hit the snooze alarm. You're enthusiastic about it. Well, that's the idea, the nuance behind all of this. It wasn't that God was saying to his prophets, you know, Jeremiah, if you don't have anything else going on in the day, and, you know, finally afternoon, you know, you've got some free time, you might want to go down and warn my people of imminent destruction. No, this was first and foremost on his agenda. Why? Because, again, there was still an opportunity and there was still a chance to turn. And we talked a little bit about this mystery, about the fact that God predicts destruction, He predicts judgment, and yet with every prediction, there is also this invitation to turn. And how can those two things be true if God has already settled all this out? If prophecy has to be fulfilled, how in the world could there be room and latitude for the idea of repentance? Isn't that a contradiction? Well, it's not a contradiction at all. God's plan from the beginning, God's priority from the beginning is that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. And if you want a great example of how these two things, biblical prophecy and God's amazing provision of mercy, come together in perfect harmony, read the book of Jonah. You'll see exactly how that came together and how the only one that seemed to have a problem with the whole outcome was Jonah himself. So we saw in this picture of predictive prophecy that even at this late moment, God is saying, if you guys change, if you guys do a 180 in your life, there's no need for you to experience the sufferings that are ahead. But God also is nobody's fool. And in verse 8, we read, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them up against this land, against its inhabitants and these nations all around them, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation." Well, where we left off last time, if you were with us, was this odd statement that this fellow, King Nebuchadnezzar, was described by God as my servant. Now, we talked a little bit about how God isn't beyond using very secular sources and individuals to accomplish his will down through time. We saw, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 45, how God, some 170 years before his birth, called by name a Medo-Persian king by the name of Cyrus and said that Cyrus was going to be his servant and that God was going to use Cyrus to balance the books on Babylon, finally. Very interesting. God said that even though Cyrus didn't know his name or acknowledge him, God was still going to use him. And the same is true about Nebuchadnezzar. If you had come up to King Nebuchadnezzar as he was approaching this final siege of Jerusalem and said to him, "Nebuchadnezzar, did you know you're a servant of the Lord?" I'm sure he would have probably looked at you and said, "Which Lord are you talking about? Because we worship all kinds of gods in Babylon. I'm named after one of them, for goodness sake." But God had set Nebuchadnezzar aside, like Cyrus, for a very interesting task. You know, there's that old saying, there's two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. Sometimes in church, I've noticed that we will sing songs, and sometimes the songs that we sing and the words that we say with our lips, although at the moment I'm sure are very sincere, boy, you know, if God took us up on them, we might be in for more than we could have bargained for. Like the classic ditty from the Jesus movement, "Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak. And may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant, make me a servant, make me a servant, Lord, today." Well, if Nebuchadnezzar had ever said those words, I guarantee it, he had no idea what he was getting into. If he had ever read this scroll of Jeremiah, where he's described as the servant of the Lord, he might have said, "Oh, well, you know, even the big guy himself thinks that I'm worthy to be used as a servant." But boy, this statement that Nebuchadnezzar was the servant of the Lord was a personal prophecy that was going to be fulfilled in some pretty life-altering ways in the life of this Middle Eastern potentate. How would God make Nebuchadnezzar his servant? Well, remember, the first thing that God did to Nebuchadnezzar was get his attention with a troubling dream. If you recall in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream, he was so disturbed by it. He called in his spiritual cabinet, his spiritual soothsayers, the Chaldeans, the magicians, the sorcerers, and said, "I've had a dream, and I want you to tell me the dream and interpret it." And the guy said, "Well, you know, we know what standard operating procedure is as far as being servants of the supernatural is concerned. Tell us the dream, king, and we'll tell you exactly what it means." He goes, No. "I want to know if you really are in touch with the other side. So you tell me the dream, and then I'll know you can interpret it." Well, they got indignant. They said, "What the king asked is too hard. No one's ever asked a spiritual advisor to do something like that. It would be like going to Miss Cleo at the Psychic Friends Network and calling up and saying, before we go any further, why don't you tell me what my credit card number is? And then we'll go on from there." Well, lo and behold, they couldn't come up with this dream. And Nebuchadnezzar saw right through him and said, "Why do I have you idiots on my payroll? And he gave a order that all of the soothsayers and magicians, all of the Chaldeans in Babylon were to be wiped out. And now that included Daniel and his friends who were being trained to be a part of the king's cabinet. Well, you recall what happened. Daniel and his friends asked for time. They sought the Lord. God gave them not only the interpretation of the dream, but the dream itself, the statue of Babylon, and the successive world-dominating empires that were going to affect Israel, with Babylon as the head of gold, King Nebuchadnezzar being this ultimate example of a ruler. When he said, jump, you would just say, how high? There was no board of advisors. There was no rule of law that would restrict him from doing anything that he wanted to do with his great power. He was this head of gold. Then following that would come another empire, the chest and arms of silver, to be followed by another empire, the waist and the upper legs of bronze, and then the lower legs and the feet of iron, and then iron and clay. The successive world-dominating Gentile empires. We saw in the book of Luke, chapter 22, how Jesus referred to this as the times of the Gentiles beginning. What does that mean, the times of the Gentiles? Well, it means the times where Israel would be under the dominance and control of a successive series of empires that would come to power in this world. And so in that one dream, we saw, in a sense, a sweep of world history. The times of the Gentiles kick off right here in Jeremiah chapter 25 and beginning at verse 1. But that wasn't just what the only lesson that God was going to teach Nebuchadnezzar, not just that you are not the plan, you are not the head honcho, you're part of my plan. Or reminding him of his place in the universe. But as you recall, Nebuchadnezzar didn't really like that plan very much. And so he gave orders to build a statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, made out of what? Solid gold. His way of saying, you're telling me that another empire is going to come, but I'm telling you, I'm here for good. My empire is never going to fall. I'm going to rule like all the tin-horn dictators down through times like to declare for 1,000 years or more. God said, nope. But you remember the order that Nebuchadnezzar gave, that when the Babylonian national anthem played, everyone was to bow down before this statue. And do you remember what would happen if you didn't? Nebuchadnezzar gave orders that anyone who would not would be tossed into a fiery furnace. They would receive one of the most brutal forms of capital punishment. Well, as we recall, everybody else bowed, but there were 3 exceptions: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king called them in and said, what's this I hear about you not bowing down to my statue? And they very courageously responded to the king by saying, king, understand something. No matter what you tell us to do, there's only one God and we're going to worship him. And he's able to deliver us from your hand. But even if he does not, we will not worship you or the statue that you've made. And boy, oh boy. What a beautiful expression of faith that was. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that one bit and ordered that his furnace be stoked up 7 times hotter than usual. Got one of his special forces guys to bind up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In fact, it was a little battalion of them. They took them, opened this furnace, and it was so hot, the special forces guys were incinerated on the spot. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall down in the furnace, and what happens? Nebuchadnezzar looks and he goes, didn't we toss 3 guys in there? How come they're walking around unharmed and there's a 4th in there and the 4th looks like the Son of God? Well, lo and behold, Nebuchadnezzar not only declared that the Lord was God when Daniel and his friends could interpret his dream. After this amazing deliverance, he once again declared that the Lord God of Israel was the true and living God. But you might recall, he still had a little ways to go as far as being a bona fide servant of the Lord. In Daniel chapter 4, we are told that Nebuchadnezzar looked around at Babylon, the wonderful hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, its impregnable walls, the state-of-the-art defense system of its time, and he started to get a little puffed up in pride. And lo and behold, he had another dream. He had a dream of this great tree that extended to the heavens. And then suddenly an angel, a watcher, came on and said, cut down this tree and put a metal clamp over the stump and let 7 years pass. And then the tree will be restored. Once again, Nebuchadnezzar is like, this is a significant dream, and I better get this Daniel guy in there to interpret it. And Daniel, when he heard the dream, kind of winced and said, oh man, I just wish this was about your enemies and not about you, king, because you're the tree, and you've exalted yourself in pride, and God's going to cut you down to size, and for seven periods of time, 7 years probably, you're going to lose your mind and be living out in the fields like a cow. But then God will restore you at the end of this. And Daniel said, I hope you'll turn and repent and humble yourself, but that's what this means. Well, about a year went by, and finally Nebuchadnezzar couldn't stand anymore and looked around at Babylon and said, is this not Babylon the great which I have built? And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, here you go, Nebuchadnezzar. And he lost his mind, and he began to behave like an animal. They put him out in the South 40. You know, psychologists call this a case of boanthropy, believe it or not. It's happened before where people lose their mind and they believe they're an animal. There's a psychological diagnosis for it. But lo and behold, for 7 years, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar just wandered around like a cow. But at the end of the 7 years, we're told this in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 36, at that same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me, my counsels and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and all whose ways are justice, and he is able to walk, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. So understand something. When God said to Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be my servant, it wasn't just, I'm going to use you for this little part of my plan. God cared about Nebuchadnezzar so much that he didn't just use him to accomplish a certain end. He used him because he cared about changing his heart. And here's where this kind of intersects and comes back to us. You know, sometimes we can get confused in our service to God, our personal service to God, that somehow we are a part of God's plan because we're useful to him, because we have certain talents or abilities or gifts or background and expertise, and God's just got to, you know, we're just so important, God's just got to use us. And, you know, and one of the dead giveaways that you're starting to walk down that alleyway is if you start becoming concerned with titles in the church. You know, you stand on ceremony. You know, sometimes, you know, when I'm not around Calvary Circle, people generally call me Pastor Scott around here, but when I speak outside of Calvary circles, inevitably they will say, well, how do you want me to refer to you? Do they want you want to be called Reverend? Do you want to be called Pastor? You know, what do you want to say? I say, I really don't care as long as you don't call me late for dinner. Because titles, you see, and standing on titles is a human invention. It doesn't matter what man thinks about it. It doesn't matter what man calls you. What matters is that whatever you do it for the Lord. There's only one title that Jesus said we should aspire to. Did you know what it is? Servant. To be a servant. Not to seek the highest place or the greatest prominence and preeminence, but to be in the most humble place. That's where you find Jesus, right? John chapter 13, how he laid aside his clothes, dressed as the lowliest servant, and washed his disciples' feet. As an alumni of Kenny's Shoes, let me tell you something. Close up and personal encounters with feet is not a pleasant thing to do. It is humbling, but that's where you find the Lord. So don't seek position. Don't seek prominence. You know, it was the famous French philosopher and author Albert Camus who once said, but now too many people climb onto the cross to be seen from a greater distance, even if it means trampling somewhat on the one who's been hanging there so long. Now, Camus wasn't a Christian when he said that, but I think he hit the nail on the head. Let's make sure that what we do is unto the Lord. Because God cares more about your heart, and where your heart is at, than what you do. Than what you do in the church. If he's got your heart, he's got everything else. If he doesn't have your heart, no matter what you do, it's not going to be worth anything when it's all said and done. So God did this work with Nebuchadnezzar. Boy, he taught him exactly what it was to be a servant. But he also had some very important lessons he was going to teach the people of Israel. Back in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11, we read this. We get started at verse 10. It says, "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be as a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." Now, a couple things here. First of all, we see this idea of God removing his blessing from his people. You know, sometimes we find it so challenging, especially in our consumer-driven culture, to cultivate one aspect of the Christian life that I think will change your life and your walk with God as much or more than any other. And that is just being thankful for what you got. Not being envious or desirous of what you don't have, but being thankful for the things that you do. You know, the Bible says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning, James chapter 1 and verse 17. And so God will sometimes, in order to get our attention, take back some of those good and perfect gifts, if that's the spiritual wake-up call that we need. But unless we learn to be thankful, unless we learn to be grateful, unless we kick the take-it-for-granted situation that we can often find ourselves in, when God begins to remove these blessings, instead of making us better, it'll only make us bitter. You see, God is under no obligation to bless you or me. He does it strictly on the basis of his amazing grace. And when we get into this is what I'm entitled to, this is what I've got coming to me mentality, very dangerous place to be. And so God says to the people of Israel, guess what? All the blessings that I've given you, the fact that I led you into this promised land, that I preserved you all these years, it's going to be taken away. God's number one way of dealing with sin and giving us a spiritual wake-up call sometimes is in removing the blessings he gives us. Sometimes it's removing the blessing of health. Sometimes it's removing the blessing of wealth. Sometimes it's a relationship that can fall by the wayside. I've seen God use all these things and a whole lot more of his little tap on the shoulder saying, you know what? You're trying to manage your life in your own power and strength. How's that working for you? You see, God loves us so much, he's not going to let us wander too far away, and he's got some very interesting ways of gathering our attention. Now, notice that this number, 70 years, comes up in verse 11. In verses 12 through 14, we see what a crucial number this is. It says, "It will come to pass when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their hands." Now notice this idea of 70 years here. Now, some people will say this 70-year prediction that Israel is going to be out of the land, exiled for 70 years, is kind of a round number. In fact, our tour guide in Israel, Ronnie Simone, has written a number of books on Israeli history. The one who was here for the Israel Comes to You conference would take that position, that this is not a literal 70 years. It's just a sort of a rounded figure. It's scripturally significant because you're dealing with seven in Scripture, which is the number of completion. The Lord created the heavens and the earth and so forth in 7 days, including one day to rest. And then the number 10, the number of commandments, the idea of 70 years here just being a reflection of the fact that when it comes to keeping God's commands, you can pay him now or you will pay him later. Now, this is a little bit of inside baseball. If this doesn't help you, don't worry about it. There's going to be no quiz on this. But there's two schools of thought concerning the 70 years. Some people will say that the 70 years predicted here began In 605 BC, when King Nebuchadnezzar came in and basically installed a puppet government over the kingdom of Judah, that this was the beginning of that 70 years. And remember, when he came in, he also took some of the best and brightest with him into exile in Babylon. Not all of Israel went, but the best and brightest did. Daniel, Ezekiel, these other individuals, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they all went in 605 BC. Well, you take 605 BC and you put a 70-year exile on it, it takes you to roughly around 536 BC, which was really when Israel was resettled again under the rule of Joshua and Zerubbabel, which is described for us in some detail in the book of Zechariah. Others will say that it was this second go-round where Nebuchadnezzar came back and really showed who was who and what's what, the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. They would take this back to 516 BC for 70 years and would say that the exile was really not finished until the temple was completed under Zerubbabel. Now, different people have different ideas about where you start this and where you finish it. I tend to go with the 605 BC thing, mainly because there were these three deportations that went on, and that God's judgment about his people and them being in exile, beginning with the best and the brightest, the most important in 605 BC, was really what was going on there. But suffice to say, why was there 70 years of exile? Well, there's two reasons for that. One of them was to teach God's people a lesson by looking backward in time. And this is what we mean by that. In the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Now, I know 2 Chronicles is probably one of your favorite books where, you know, it's really, I know the gold leaf still sticks together. But here's an opportunity to look at 2 Chronicles 36 for you. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 15 describes the final fall of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem fell for a very interesting reason. It said, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or on the weak. He gave them all into his hands, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then he burned down the house of God, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all the palaces with fire, and destroyed all of its precious possessions. And those who escaped the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. And she lay desolate, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, why 70 years? Now, looking back on time, you have to understand something. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 through 11, God said, "This is my land. And you're in my land because I blessed you, not because you're great shakes." And I'm going to remind you of that once every 7 years. Once every 7 years, you are not to plant anything or plow anything or reap anything. The land is to lay fallow. It's going to enjoy a one-year Sabbath every 7 years. And don't worry about it, because going into it, I'm going to bless you so much on the sixth year, you're going to have more than enough, not to get just to get through the seventh year, but more than enough to pick things up and get your momentum back during the following eighth year. It's going to remind you who your blesser really is. Just like the people of Israel in the wilderness were fed with manna from on high, the bread that fell from heaven, with one interesting prohibition. They said on the sixth day, you can get twice as much, because you're not to gather it on the seventh day. You're to observe that Sabbath, you see. And you know what happened. Some people said, "Well, you know, I'm gonna see about that. You know, I'm gonna go out there and try to find some manna on the seventh day." No manna would fall. There'd be none out there, which puts to bed the scientific explanation that, well, the people of Israel, you know, manna, you know, we were really not sure what it is, but it could have been bug droppings or something like that they were picking up. You hear these theories out there. But the bottom line is none of them make sense aside from the supernatural intervention of God. God also told the people of Israel, don't gather any more than just enough manna for one day. If you gather more than that, because you're thinking, oh, maybe tomorrow I won't feel like picking it up, the extra manna is going to turn wormy and disgusting and smelly on you. Well, it's the same principle here. God was reminding the people once they got into the land that God was going to be their provider. Now, let me ask you a question. How often did they observe the sabbatical year after they entered the land? Never. Not once. 490 years in the land, no sabbatical years. They kept looking over their shoulder, going, well, we're still planting and reaping and sowing on the seventh year. I guess God doesn't really care. God cared. Because you could pay him now or you can pay him later. 490 years of sabbatical years would require the land to rest for 70 years. So God was paying attention. When they look back in time, seeing this, they would say, wow, what a picture of how clear God was and how disobedient we were. But understand something else, and we really don't have a massive amount of time to go into it. But read through Daniel chapter 9, because God was again going to use 77s of years, 77-year periods of time, or 490 years, to restore all the blessings to national Israel, to make them everything that he created them to be. So we see God judging sin and holding people accountable for breaking his commands, but we see again this 70-year period of time, this picture of ultimate perfection, culminating with the coming of the kingdom, by the way, and predicting down to the day when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt in Daniel chapter 9, that God was going to make things right. 490 years commemorated where things went wrong, but 490 years to come that would make things right. This 70 years is crucial to understand if we're going to grasp God's prophetic plan. So, you know, again, God is going to make things right. That's the good news. The downside of this is in order for God to make things right, well, he's got to deal with the things that are wrong. And that includes us. Removing evil from this world is not neat or clean. It's almost like trying to get a bad tooth out of your mouth. Generally speaking, there's going to be some yanking. Generally speaking, there's going to be some blood. Generally speaking, it's not going to be very comfortable. Oh, it would be great if God could remove evil from this world like a snap of the fingers of some Marvel Comics movie character. But evil isn't going to go without a fight. But that's all right. God is willing to deal with that. Verse 15 describes this process here. It says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink from it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Now notice God says, I'm going to give them a cup of fury. This idea of a cup in Scripture is a very interesting thing indeed. Because when we see the term cup, it's a picture of God's dealings with man. That God will fill our cup with one thing or the other, and we're going to drink it. Psalm 23 and verse 5, what does it say? You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The cup of the Lord can be a cup that we definitely want to drink, right? But the cup of the Lord, depending on how we approach the Lord, can also be a cup of fury and a cup of wrath. In the book of Revelation, chapter 14, we see this cup of wrath vividly displayed here. In verse 9, we are told, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Wow. Here we see that when it comes to dealing with God, we will either drink a cup from him of wrath and fury, or we will drink a cup of goodness and mercy. You know, how interesting that when we celebrate communion, we also drink a cup, don't we? In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, this cup that the Lord describes there is very significant. The Apostle Paul writing there said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that on the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Now notice, this cup that we receive, even in communion, can be one of two things. When we realize that this cup represents the cup of redemption, that is, that Jesus died on a cruel Roman cross and received entirely upon himself the righteous wrath of God that was due your sins and my sins. When we drink that cup in this way, we find ourselves saying, much like the Jews did when they would offer a sacrifice, they would put their full weight on the sacrifice as it was going to be killed and say, "This should be me. This should be what is happening to me." When we drink that cup in communion, what we are saying is, this is how Jesus suffered. This is the cup of God's wrath that he took for me. And because he took the wrath, now I'm able to receive that cup of redemption, that cup of goodness and mercy that is going on there. And so when we see this strong image of the cup in Scripture, it is so important for us to understand that this all goes back to Jeremiah chapter 25. This picture of this cup of reeling, that God was going to judge the nations and that God was going to do it in a way that was really going to end up having not just a local impact, but a global impact. Look at verse 17. It says, "Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand made all the nations to drink to whom the Lord had sent me, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, to the kings and its princes, to make them a desolation and an astonishment and a hissing and a curse as it is to this day." Now, notice the first thing that Jeremiah does with this cup of wrath that God gives him. This is a vision, by the way. He's not going to go to each and every one of these nations. This is a vision that God gives him. But the first people that are going to receive this cup of God's judgment aren't going to be the Babylonians. They're not going to be the Egyptians. It's going to be the people in Jerusalem itself. And boy, isn't that an important principle for us to understand? God's judgment, his house claiming, like charity, begins at home. God's dealings with his people always begin right here in the middle of God's house. And the reason I point that out is, man, you know, we live in very challenging times. You know, it seems like this world is getting wackier and weirder and more bizarre. You know, the things that you see in the press, the things that elected politicians are saying about what righteous policy should be in our country, I just like, wow, I never thought I'd see the day. There's times where I'm almost thankful that Pastor Chuck Smith passed away a few years ago, because I don't, if he was seeing the stuff that's going on in the news today, he'd probably have a heart attack. But, you know, again, understand something. When we see this, it's so easy for us to point at the world outside and say, they're the problem. Those politicians, that's the problem. You know, it's those college professors, that's the problem. It's you know, those people that are engaging in these bizarre lifestyles, that's the problem. And boy, God, go get them. Go get them. Boy, I just think it would be great just to see your judgment fall. But boy, when we say that, we have to realize something, that God is an equal opportunity judge. And when we ask God to do the right thing and the righteous thing, sometimes I don't know if we really know what we're asking. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, Peter said, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." You know, sometimes I think we fail to realize something. We look at this world, and believe me, I'm as grieved about it as you are. And there's part of me that's just like, God, why can't you just judge people and just remove the wicked and raise up the righteous? And then I'm reminded of something that a friend of mine is a traveling speaker with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Cliff Connectley, once said, I never forgot. If God were to remove all evil at midnight tonight, how many of us would still be around at 12:01 to talk about it? So, you know, again, we start pointing our finger at the world. Old saying's true, you point the finger, you got three pointing back at you. You know, sometimes our sins really look bad on other people. You know, and so if we find ourselves working up a good, righteous freight train of indignation about the things in the world, maybe God's trying to show us that we aren't all that different in the final analysis from the people that we're starting to judge. God's judgment was going to begin right there with God's chosen people, but it wasn't going to end there. Again, you can read through this laundry list of nations that were going to experience God's judgment from verse 19 all the way to verse 26. They are laid out there for us along this line. And again, this whole idea, I should say, it's through verse 29 all the way on through. You know, it says, again, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with it, one another, and the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth, also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. You know, I call that term Shishak to your attention. Some people say, well, what is this king of Shishak all about? And sometimes the notes in your Bible will say that this is sort of an anagram, a sort of a code name for the king of Babylon. If you take Hebrew letters and you sort of reverse them around from the end of the alphabet back to the first, it sort of spells this out. And, you know, I think that's all interesting. But then you ask him, why is Jeremiah having to write in code here about the king of Babylon? So he goes, oh, well, you know, he's having to write in code about the king of Babylon, you see, because the king of Babylon's like right there at the gates. So if he just said, you know, that Nebuchadnezzar and, you know, Babylon is going to get judged, he could get into a lot of trouble. And I look at it and I go, really? You know, you can say an awful lot of things about Jeremiah, but being a chicken wasn't one of them. Jeremiah wasn't hesitant, to use the famous expression, about speaking truth to power. You know, there's another theory that Shishak refers to, it goes back really almost the time of Abraham, but one of the prominent individuals who was considered the forefather of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, kind of their George Washington, if you will, way back when. I think that probably has a lot more going for it than suddenly having Jeremiah, you know, having to sort of cover up his prophecies because it might offend somebody. I just don't think that that's the character of Jeremiah there. Well, once again, we see in this passage of Scripture a beautiful picture of who we deal with when judgment falls. It says, "Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the word which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I will begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and should you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, prophesy among them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against the fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. And a noise will come from the ends of the earth. The Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Now notice this picture of the Lord roaring here. How interesting that in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Boy, you don't want to be on his bad side. I'm glad I'm on the grace side, because you don't want to be on the bad side there. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind will be raised up from the farthest parts of the north. In that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, nor gathered, nor buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Wail, shepherds, and cry, roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel, and the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. The voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard, for the Lord has plundered their pasture, and their peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like the lion, for their land is desolate because of their fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. You know, I know this is heavy stuff, pretty heavy-duty judgment. But there's a word of encouragement here. You know, sometimes people will ask me this question, and we'll wrap up with this. How could God be loving and there be such a place as hell? How can a loving God send people to hell? You ever had someone ask you that question? Well, a couple pretty important insights here. Number one, did you know that God never sends anyone to hell? God has provided a perfect alternative, obviously, to heaven. What's heaven all about? John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you sent. If you don't want to have a relationship with Jesus, God's not going to force that relationship on you. But he will provide the perfect alternative. In Matthew chapter 25, interesting how the Lord, when he comes back, is going to say, be gone from me, you who practice lawlessness, into the hell prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, God never intended people to go to hell. But if we reject a relationship with God and walk in rebellion against him, if we say all of our lives, God, I don't want to have anything to do with you, we'll stand before God someday, and God will say, well, based upon your decision to live life separately from me, you can now have an eternity separate from me. But remember something. That eternity separate, sometimes people will say, well, you know, I don't know. I kind of like Billy Joel once said, you know, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because sinning is much more fun, and you know, only good die young. And yeah, but the good and the old eventually die, Billy. And you know, I don't think that hell is going to be like some people think of it. Like, you know, it'd be like going to Vegas and hanging out with all my buddies. Maybe it'll be like summer with no air conditioning, but at least we'll have some fun there, right? Well, wrong. Guess who gave you the ability to experience fun? It was God. Guess who created fellowship? It was God. Guess who created love and satisfaction and purpose and meaning? It's God. And if you want an existence that's completely separate from all those things, you can have it. God will provide it. But if that doesn't sound like your cup of tea, there's another alternative. It's called being saved. And sometimes I will be asked by earnest non-Christians, saved? Saved from what? Well, here we see the from what? The consequences of life in a fallen world, being crushed by the iniquities and the evil of men, who under Satan's inspiration make this world as close as a saint will ever get to hell. And finally, we'll be saved from the culmination of a fallen world. You know, again, we can come to the Lord and fall on our into his hands at judgment. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Or we can be held up by God's hands in mercy. And again, even at this late date, God was saying to Israel, the choice is still yours. The choice is still ours. I love what Psalm 37 and verses 23 and 24 says. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he stumbles, he will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him in his hand. Judgment or mercy? Falling or being fulfilled? It's all up to us. Lord, thanks so much that your word is so powerful, and so many of these key prophecy cornerstones we see in this passage here. The fact that the message of prophecy isn't one of condemnation and judgment, it's a message to take advantage of an escape. That we see, Lord, that you do have a perfect plan and that you're going to fulfill it right down to the day, right down to the moment. Just like the 70 years of exile and that marvelous prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that predicted to the day your triumphal entry into Jerusalem, so you're not a second too early and a second too late as far as judgment is concerned. Lord, I thank you that your prophetic word tells us that even though we as human beings are so sure that our lives are in our own hands and that we can get our own way by our own deeds and our own schemes and our strategies, just like Nebuchadnezzar, it just leads us to be out there in the South 40 just chewing on grass until we're tired of it. Lord, I do pray that this word of prophecy, this prophetic word made more sure, would encourage our hearts to know that in this world that seemingly is spinning out of control, you're in control. And in this world where people are becoming more and more merciless and less compassionate, you are a God who abounds in mercy and loving kindness. And Lord, we thank you that we know what this world's coming to. It's coming to an end. And so it only makes sense that we invest every day that we have as you tarry, Lord, as you wait for that last person to receive you as Savior and Lord before you come back and snatch us out of the rapture, that we would not let our love grow cold. We would not become harsh and judgmental. We would not waste our time pointing our finger at other people and being obsessed about getting our propers. But instead, we'd invest ourselves in reaching out with your love, one heart, one life at a time. And there find the peace we've always been looking for. Thank you, Lord, for the joy of dying to ourselves so that we can live for you, our Savior, who died for us, that we wouldn't experience this cup of wrath, but instead can drink deep of the cup of redemption. Thank you for that awesome blessing and gift. In Jesus' name, amen.